These past few weeks, I've been sitting with the heavy anniversary of Charlottesville. The memory of white supremacists and Nazis marching through that town still feels close. On one weekend, so much hurt, so much hate was made so clear. I remember watching in horror as white supremacists marched with tiki torches, chanting about blood and soil. And I remember the fear and respect that I felt for the community members and activists who stood up against them. I was in Ohio that weekend and had been there for a while. I was on an extended trip visiting my family. I'm from Ohio, and I love it there. I love the logistical ease of a small town. And after living in Oakland and San Francisco for about 11 years now, a near-empty parking lot is like a thing of magic to me. Emotionally, however, Ohio requires some work from me. I'm regularly around folks with different political opinions and perspectives, or even if we share some of the same beliefs, our ideas about how to actualize the world we want to live in are often very different. It takes some maneuvering, some translating, some reimagining that I just don't have to do here. I was in Ohio when Charlottesville happened and had to do some real reckoning with the white supremacy in my home state. Many of the white supremacists involved in physical brutality that weekend were from Ohio, including James Alex Fields Jr., the man who drove his car into the crowd and killed Heather. It had been a long time since I was home when such a highly publicized tragedy was happening, and I'd grown accustomed to the rhythm of response in Oakland. I know that after something like Charlottesville, the community is going to gather at Oscar Grant Plaza at 5 p.m. It requires very little from me. I don't have to organize it. I just show up. It's not the same in my hometown in Ohio. There's no gathering place like that. There aren't others that I can rely on to organize something. There was no visible or communal response at all. And while my family shared my horror about a violent gathering of white supremacists, they seemed quick to move on. They expressed their disapproval, their disgust, they shook their heads, and then they changed the subject, talking about my sister's soccer tournament or other mundane things. And it made me angry at them. Angry that their horror didn't seem to propel them towards any sort of action. Angry that they could move on so quickly. Angry that they hadn't recognized their own complacency. I was angry, but more than that, I was hurt. I was hurt by their lack of investment. It made me feel lonely. It made me feel separate and sad. It added to a feeling of helplessness that was already crashing in on me. I was disappointed in them. And we know that disappointment is no small thing. Otherwise, it wouldn't hurt so badly when people we respect say, "Well, I'm not angry at you, I'm just disappointed." Ow, that's the worst. I've come to believe that disappointment is a form of grief. Something's been lost. A plan, a perspective, a hope. I was grieving my hope that my family and I could have a shared perspective. I was grieving my hope that my family would stand up and do the right thing when the time came. That even if they voted Republican, which is different than me, somewhere deep down, we believed the same thing about the value of human life, justice, and the horrific immorality of racism. But disappointment is not despair, and the grief it brings does not often last for long, nor does it offer us the full picture. It's simply a clash between desire and reality. It requires us to confront nuance. I wanted my family to be different than they are. They're not. I was disappointed. I tried to speak with family one-on-one, and I had some success. As long as I kept my voice completely calm, as long as my words felt emotionally neutral, I noticed that my family would check out if my voice shook with anger or restraint or sadness. I would tear up and they would tune out. So I gave up. I retreated into my disappointment. I went to my teenage bedroom and I didn't come out for a full 24 hours. I even just ate snacks that were laying around because I was being so grumpy. I sat in there brooding, making internet posts and reading articles. And I thought about this when I read today's scripture. For me, this scripture is a call to persistence. If one thing doesn't work, try another, then try another, and another. And if that doesn't work, you have to start all over again. Jesus offers us strategies for difficult conversations. He suggests starting with one-on-one conversations. And one-on-one conversations about hard things, I mean, if we're honest, most of us would rather eat dirt. We avoid conflict. Or more to the point, we avoid vulnerability. We'd rather try to criticize someone into change. Too often, we rely on passive aggression, assuming that if people don't get the point, well, then they're just never gonna. But in reality, we never really delivered the message. We sidestepped it. Instead, we posted something on the internet, which I didn't do, but somebody else did, saying, "Ever wonder what you'd do in Nazi Germany? Chances are you're doing it right now." When what we mean to say is, "Hey, the times we're living in right now are serious. Just as serious as other horrific moments in history. We should make sure we're behaving accordingly. I'm not sure that I am. I'm not sure that you are. Let's talk about it." Because, I mean, if we take internet sarcasm seriously, then what we would have been doing in other moments of history is sending snide messages to folks, criticizing them for inaction while remaining inactive ourselves. Like my grandma says, when you point a finger at someone, you got three pointing right back at you. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that first step is a doozy. Jesus' instructions for just and meaningful ways to live are often difficult. One-on-one conversations are hard. And there are lots of reasons that we skip them. Perhaps the most common is believing that our vulnerability isn't safe with the person that we're speaking to. I get it, and I've been there. As a white person, I'm so often insulated from discomfort, so much so that I can conflate discomfort and danger. Challenge feels like threat. It's an issue of self-worth that's rooted in white supremacy, because it's a subconscious but powerful belief that I'm always right. In fact, my worth is rooted in being more right than anyone else. So critique or disagreement can feel like a challenge to my personhood, my very existence, when really it's just an exploration of my thinking. I suspect that the moments in which we are truly unsafe are far fewer than we believe, which doesn't necessarily mean much right out of the gate. But it can be a call to practice discomfort, to build muscle towards having difficult conversations. And to be honest, it wasn't immediately clear to me whether my retreat was justified or not. It's something I needed to think more about. After all, I hid in my teenage bedroom and hid from my family. But my family has not always been safe for me, and we're still working to repair serious and very real harm that's happened. Things still feel tenuous, but perhaps there was more room than I realized. Perhaps that's where persistence comes in. In my disappointment, I found myself wondering what it was that I wanted from my family. There were obvious answers. I wanted them to be outraged by white supremacy. I wanted them to commit to looking at how they benefited from it and how they perpetuated it. Those were the surface answers, the easy answers, the right answers. But when I dug deeper, there were others waiting. Answers that made me question my altruism. Because what I also wanted was for my family to be safer than they were from my friends and loved ones. I wanted them to live up to my expectations of them. But more than that, even deeper, I wanted them to be willing to respond when they knew somebody was being hurt. It's a desire that's born from my own experience of violence as a child, in which their denial, conflict avoidance, and shame allowed to continue. While it was not the only thing, one of the roots of my frustration was a desire for their protection. I wanted a sort of loyalty that I had witnessed and experienced from others, but not from my blood family. For a moment, I thought these feelings, these desires, negated my intention to support people of color, immigrants, and folks who are Jewish. But it's far more complicated than that. Because what I've learned about white supremacy has convinced me that the man that beat me as a child did so because of the same sort of white fragility that led Daniel Patrick Borden to beat DeAndre Harris in a parking garage. Our liberation, our salvation, is bound together in complicated and unspeakable ways. In that moment, I couldn't engage my family, but I could write a letter to my fellow Ohioans. I could try another way. And because I understood the value of loyalty in working class communities, and I so deeply longed for it myself, I ended the letter with these words. Racism and white supremacy are alive in our state. We know it. We must stop pretending that we don't. We must take action against white supremacy. Our Midwestern manners have no place in this moment. Instead, I pray that we respond like we do when someone we love is hurt, with that fierce sort of loyalty, power, and compassion that I love about us, with love that is loud and unrestrained, a love that echoes through hearts and streets. Believe me when I tell you that someone you love is hurting. Someone you love is black, Jewish, gay, Muslim, or an immigrant. Someone you love is waiting for your loyalty in the face of yesterday's horror. Don't wait to give it to them. Tell the truth about racism in our state. Take action against white supremacy. Reading it now, in the wake of the murder of Nia Wilson, it is clear to me that this letter could be for California too. The Midwest and the South are not the only places we struggle with racism in our country. Still, the letter seemed to resonate with folks. People liked it and shared it and commented. And I asked folks in town if they wanted to get together and do something. I suggested simply holding signs at one of the main intersections of town, and to my surprise, most of them said yes. I invited them over the next day to make signs. Most of my family declined my invitation to participate, but my mom helped color in a sign, and my grandma put out a plate of cookies and some water, and my extremely introverted teenage brother came and stood with us. Each of them moved a little bit. And so did I. I moved from disappointment to action. I tried another tactic, and it ended with eight of us standing on a corner in my smallish Ohio town, publicly saying no to white supremacy. It may sound small, but I assure you that that is the largest anti-racist demonstration that has ever happened in that town. In fact, two of the folks that came that day asked me if they might be arrested for participating. Considering that I know the chief of police in town, I felt confident that we wouldn't be. I sort of chuckled, but then I realized that they thought they might be arrested, and they showed up anyway. White supremacy is alive in my town, just as it is in every town in this country. And we weren't sure how people were going to respond. But overwhelmingly, people honked and waved their support. Older men in pickups gave us thumbs up. 3 different people pulled over to thank us for standing up and bought us some water, because it was really hot. We became a visible and communal response. And instead of being met with anger, we were met with white people's deep hunger for a way to respond. We have many strategies at our disposal. If one doesn't work, try another. And then another, and another. And in continuing to try, we build new muscles. We learn, we grow. Gentle persistence, a persistence rooted in holy love, in healing, brings new strength, insight, and determination, so that when we have to return to the beginning, we're able to yield new results. This sort of response is not only needed in places like Ohio. It was needed in Berkeley a few weekends ago when there was a gathering of white supremacists, and I suspect that it might be needed here in Campbell too. We live in frightening times, and what we do matters. It doesn't always have to be big, but it must be something. As Scripture says, we must take this most seriously. What we say to one another is eternal. Because when 2 of us get together on anything at all on earth and make a prayer of it, God goes into action. For where 2 or 3 are gathered, God is among them. These days require our kindness, our vulnerability, our courage. These days require our holy persistence. Amen.